4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 all the way to verse 22 of Jeremiah 34. And as you turn there, I want you to think of the idea is the title of the message is, this message this morning is Promises Are Not Just Words. How many of you ever remember and have ever had someone, either you've made a promise to somebody or someone has made a promise to you? Raise your hand. So you're familiar with the idea of a promise, right? But have you noticed over the years, how many of you can sit here and say that honestly, raise your hand, that someone has promised you something and 100% of the time that person did what they promised you that they would do? None of us, right? How many of us can say that we have, over our lifetime, made a promise to someone and fulfilled that promise all the time? None. Because sometimes we are know that promises can sometimes just be words that are spoken, right? You know, in fact, even as kids, we would oftentimes make promises and then immediately break the promise, and we would say, oh, well, I had my fingers crossed. Remember that? You know? So then how do you adjust for that? What do you do for that? Well, you had to take it to the next level, right? You couldn't just then promise. You had to pinky swear or something like that, right? Because that, you know, that overrode the crossing the fingers kind of thing. And then you'd have people that were like, well, I've crossed my legs or whatever, I've crossed my eyes or whatever the case may be, right? And it was a way of trying to get out of the promise that was made. Over the years, folks have made promises, even including not just individuals, but even people in power, positions of power, and even governments. In 1492, Ferdinand granted Columbus a title and privilege of a tenth of all of the riches that his exploration would encounter. So everything Columbus found on his journey to the New World, 10% of it Ferdinand said he could keep. Well, once Ferdinand realized how much money that was, that promise was suddenly broken. Or maybe in the early 1950s, the Russian government or the Soviet Union government decided that they wanted to encourage farming in Kazakhstan of grain. And so they opened up 60 million acres to farmers. And they imported truckloads of farmers and Ukrainians and Belarusians to work the state-owned farms and planned to be self-sufficient in grain by 1954. But the story goes on to say, history tells us that the Communist Party promised to bring future to its people, and the people believed it, but today only several million of those acres have resulted in any kind of pasture. The Communist Party made these promises, but then once they started to see how things were improving, they took that back, as they would, and broke the promise. Promises are broken constantly. And how do you feel when someone breaks a promise to you? You feel betrayed, don't you? You feel hurt. We make promises every day, whether it has to do with towards someone about something insignificant or even something of great significance. When we stand at a wedding and have a wedding, we'll sit there and we'll make a promise to, I promise to and give our vows. We make promises every day of what we're going to do, but the question becomes, are our promises just empty words, or are they true? The reason we talk about that and the reason we ask that question was because in Jeremiah chapter 34, the Bible records a promise that is made and quickly broken. Jeremiah here is preaching to, as a prophet, that's proclaiming to Israel, Israel, you need to repent of your sin, or God's about to bring about destruction upon your land. He's about to have you become a slave to Babylon. You're about to lose your land, lose your families, lose your identity, all because you won't obey and follow the Lord. You and your leaders continually go through the motions of religion, but you don't have a right relationship with God. You continually walk away from Him. You continually don't obey Him. You obey Him with your lips, but not with your actions. And Jeremiah has continued to say that, and preached that. And now up in chapter 34, verses 1 through 7, the Bible records this. It says here, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. When King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, his whole army, all the kingdoms of the lands under his control and all other people were fighting against Jerusalem and its surrounding cities." So in other words, the battle is taking place, right? The battle is ongoing. And God gives a word to Jeremiah and says, "Hey, look, while they're fighting this battle, I have something I want you to say." And so verse 2, it says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Go speak to King Zedekiah of Judah and tell him, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down. As for you, you will not escape from him, but are certain to be captured and handed over to him. You will meet the king of Babylon eye to eye, speak face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet, hear the Lord's word, King Zedekiah of Judah. This is what the Lord says concerning you. You will not die by the sword. You will die peacefully. There will be a burning ceremony for you, just like the burning ceremonies of your ancestors. The kings of old who came before you, O master, will be the lament for you, for I have spoken this word. This is the Lord's declaration." So the prophet Jeremiah related all of these words to King Zedekiah of Judah in Jerusalem. And while the king of Babylon's army was attacking Jerusalem and all the cities, Judah's remaining cities, that is, Lachish and Azekiah, for they were the only ones left of Judah's fortified city. So what we see here first and foremost is that God, our destiny rests in God's hands. Our destiny rests in God's hands. God tells us here in his word that Judah is in the midst of battle with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And in fact, the battle has gotten all the way down where they've lost all of their cities but two. Doesn't look good. They look like they're about to be completely overthrown and defeated. And God says to Jeremiah, "I want you to go to the king. I want you to go to King Zedekiah, and I want you to give him a message. I want you to tell Zedekiah that he needs to turn away from his sin and lead away from repent of his sin and the sin of Israel and the type of king that he's been. And yeah, Babylon will come in and Babylon will defeat Israel and take these cities, but you will be spared your life." And so that's the message that what Jeremiah brings to this weak king Zedekiah. They had an opportunity to repent of his sin, to save the city, save the temple from ruin, but yet he refused to listen. He decided instead that he would want to go his own way. Zedekiah had a lot of people who were giving him advice. But the one whom gave the advice that was a promise, that has never broken that promise, was the Lord. And he didn't listen to that promise. He didn't listen to what the Lord had said. God here has given Zedekiah the opportunity to turn away from where he is and to rest in God's hands. You know, we live in a time today where there is a lot of turmoil, a lot of anxiety, a lot of things going on around us that we never thought we would see or hear. It's constant fussing and fighting and arguing and constant areas where we see folks dividing into groups, and we see us against them and them against us, and we see then on top of that just a bunch of just downright stupidity of everything around us. And it's really easy for us to see those things and get focused on those things rather than on the one who holds all of those things together. I was sharing this morning in our men's prayer time about a conversation I had with someone this week. We were talking about some struggles and anxiety that this person was experiencing with everything going on. And also on top of that, you know, with coronavirus and all that stuff going on and all the different things. And as we were talking, I said, you know, the thing about anxiety and the thing about all of this and fear and anxiety and all that is the unknown. You just don't know. And And I said, that's what's causing all of this fear and anxiety. And I said, but the Bible tells us that we are held within God's hand. The Bible tells us that our days are ordered by the Lord. And the person said, oh, absolutely, I believe that with all of my heart. And I said, so then talk to me about where this anxiety and this worry is coming from then. If God holds you in his hand and you believe that, where's the anxiety come from? And their response was pretty interesting. They said, well, I know all of that, but what's causing me the anxiety is the unknown of what I see right in front of me. All of the stuff I see going on, that's what worries me. They said, you know, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm just afraid of how I'm going to die. And I said, well, you know what? I said, let me offer a little idea here, a little perspective or a little thought here for you to think about. And they said, okay, what's that? I said, you know, we don't know how we're going to die. We don't know. We know that we are in God's hands. We know that God holds our numbers, our steps. We don't know how or in what manner to which we will leave this earth, whether it's a rapture or whether it's through death. We don't know those things. And because of that, because of the unknown, we begin to worry and be concerned about it. We all have ways that we don't want to go, right? Right? I don't want to go, I don't want to be in a fire and I don't want to be in the water, either one. You know, that's kind of me, right? But, you know, the reality is this, though. This is what I was telling that person. I said, but instead of thinking about that, I said, how would your anxiety, how would your life be different is instead of focusing on the what I don't know, focus on what you do. I said, what do you mean? I said, well, okay, instead of worrying about how you're going to go, focus instead on when you get there, what you're going to see. I said, instead of focusing on, you know, how what kind of circumstance that my life will end, focus instead on and keep your eyes on Jesus and on him. I said, because, you know, the reality is that the Bible tells us that if we keep our hearts and our minds and our eyes focused on him, he takes away everything. And an example of that I mentioned this morning was with Peter and walking on the water. Here the storm is raging everywhere. Jesus is standing on the water. Peter says, wow, I want to do that. Lord, I want to be able to walk on water. Jesus said, well, come on out here. And what happened in the story, as Peter walked on water and kept his eyes on Jesus, what happened? He walked on water. But the moment he began to see the storm, the circumstance, the anxiety, the fear around him of everything that's that he couldn't control, what happened? He began to sink. You see, the Bible tells us and reminds us that God, our destiny, who we are, rests in God's hands because he is a faithful Father. And if we walk in that, we need to not only walk in that daily, but we need to keep our eyes focused on that truth. How would you and your life change if your everyday focus was on the fact that I am in the hand of God? That he holds me in his hand. Right here, right now, no matter what. How would the circumstances that you encounter every day change? It's a reminder that Jeremiah wants us to know that God is the one who holds us in his hand. We are his, and he is our King and our Father. And nothing, Jesus said in John, nothing can snatch us from our Father's hand, from the hand of the shepherd. Secondly, the second thing that we see is not only that our destiny rests in God's hands, but also, that should say, the heart of people. The heart of people. Again, look in verse 34, chapter 34, beginning of verse 8. It says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people whom were in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom to men. As a result, each was to let his male and female Hebrew slave go free, and no one was to enslave his fellow Judean. All the officials and people who entered into covenant to let their male and female slaves go free in order not to enslave them any longer obeyed and let them go free. Afterward, however, they changed their mind and took back their male and female slaves that they had let go and forced them to become slaves. Again, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has said. I have made a covenant with your ancestors when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must let his fellow Hebrews who are sold himself to go. You may serve you 6 years, but then you must let him go free for his service, for your ancestors did not obey me or pay any attention. And today you repeated and did what pleased me, each of your proclaiming freedom for his neighbor. You made a covenant before me at the house that bears my name. But you have changed your mind and profaned my name. Each has taken back his male and female slaves who have been set go or who've been let go free to go wherever they wanted, and you again have forced them to be slaves." See, what's going on here, what's talking about here, is that God had made a covenant with Israel. And where he said, you know, as part of that covenant, part of the law, every 7 years you are to release your Hebrew slaves, those who are indebted to you, because slavery in this time could be because of a number of reasons, particularly, most importantly, indebtedness. You borrow money from somebody, you can't pay him back. You don't declare bankruptcy in the biblical times. You become a slave to that person, or a family member of yours becomes a slave to that person to work that debt off. And so one of the things that was the covenant was that every 7 years they were to free him and say, you no longer owe me this debt. You're free. You're free to go. At some point in time, during the siege, Zedekiah and the people of Judah made a covenant with the Lord in the temple. And they said, "Here's, you know, Lord, if we win, we'll set these folks free." You ever had a moment where you have something is taking place in your life, something is going on, and you make a deal with God? "Lord, if you will just get me out of this, I promise to whatever the case may be." You know? "Lord, if you will," this is getting close to that time of the year where this promise will be made a lot. "Lord, if you will just let that big buck walk out, I promise." Right? "Lord, if you'll just let so-and-so put such-and-such on sale, I promise." "Lord, if you just make the stock market go up, I promise." "Lord, if you just help me win the lottery, I promise I'll give you 10%. Right? And that sound familiar? That's what Israel was doing here. That's what Zedekiah and Judah were doing here. "Lord, if you deliver us, a promise, we're going to set our slaves free. And to show it, what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and release them because we know that you're going to let us, we're going to deliver us." And so they did. But they still refused to repent. And so God's judgment continued upon them. And the battle started to turn against them. So what did they do? They said, "Oh, wait a minute. We made this covenant. We made this promise to God. We made this promise to these slaves. We released them, but nope, not anymore. We need them." In fact, many scholars believe that what was taking place here was that they were needed not just to take care of the people who their masters or their slave owners, but rather also to fight in the battle for their slave owner or their master, or for their household or their children. You see, Israel had made a covenant. What is a covenant? As I mentioned earlier when we were talking about, you know, a pinky swear, a covenant is more than just a promise. And Bruce Shelley, in the book Christian Theology in Plain Language, writes this about a covenant. He says, "In modern times, we define a host of relationships by contracts. These are usually for goods or services and for hard cash. The contract, formal or informal, helps to specify failure in these relationships. In other words, you'll do this for this, and if you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. The Lord did not establish a contract with Israel," Shelley writes, "or with the church. Instead, he created a covenant, and there's a difference," he says, "between a covenant and a contract. Contracts are broken when one of the parties fails to keep his promise. If, let's say, a patient fails to keep an appointment with the doctor is not obligated to call the house and inquire, 'Where are you?' Why didn't you show up for your appointment? He simply goes on to the next patient, and his appointment secretary makes a note that the patient failed to keep the appointment. The doctor may find it harder the next time to see the patient may find it harder the next time to see the doctor because he broke this informal contract. According to the Bible, however, the Lord said, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and no one compassion and have no compassion on the child that she has born, though she may forget, I will not forget." The Bible indicates, he says, that the covenant is more than just like the ties of a parent to their child than a doctor to an appointment. If a child fails to show up for dinner, the parent's obligation, unlike the doctor, isn't canceled. The parent finds out where the child is, makes sure that the child is cared for, and one member fails. Failure does not destroy the relationship. A covenant puts no conditions on faithfulness. It is the unconditional commitment to love and serve. One of the things that we see with a covenant is that when a covenant was made, oftentimes they would take a cow or some large animal, and they'll split it down the middle and lay it out on two sides. And the covenant is made in between the two sides or the two parts of the animal, signifying the severity of the covenant. And here Israel has done that. Israel, Judah has made this covenant with the Lord and said, "Lord, we're going to release these folks. We're going to release our slaves, these folks, and we're going to release them back and forgive their debt," only to turn right around when it suited them and break the promise and the covenant that God had for them. You see, we see here in this section of Scripture where the heart of the people are. Their heart really wasn't to be able to repent of their sin. Their heart wasn't to release these folks and show mercy and compassion and grace and love. Their heart was simply about protecting where they are and their station in life. Their heart was not focused on anyone other than themselves. And isn't that what we see constantly within our own hearts? Every day in our own lives, the first thing we oftentimes want to know is, how does something affect me? What's in it for me? How does this good for me? How does this benefit me? Our culture today is not about sacrifice. Our culture today is not about serving, putting the other person first, by and large. There are examples of that, yes, but they're becoming fewer and far between. Rather, instead, our culture reveals the heart of our people in our own hearts, where we desire, it's all about what I want to do. It's not about community. It's not about my brother, my sister anymore. It's only about me. And Israel and Judah and Zedekiah revealed this very same thing with their actions. Finally, we also see that there are consequences for actions. Verse 17 says, "Therefore," this is what the Lord says, "you have not obeyed me by proclaiming freedom each of the fellow Hebrew and for his neighbor. I have hereby proclaimed freedom for you. This is the Lord's declaration to the sword, to the plague, and to famine. I will make you a horror to all of the earth's kingdoms. And for all of this, those who disobeyed my covenant, not keeping the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat them like the calf that was cut into two pieces in order to pass between its pieces." The officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the court, the officials, the priests, and all of the people of the land who passed between the pieces of the calf, all of those I have handed over to the enemy, to those who intend to take their life. Their corpses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the wild animals of the land. I will hand King Zedekiah of Judah and his officials over to the enemies, to those who intend to take their lives, to the king of Babylon's armies that is withdrawing. I am about to give the command, this is the Lord's declaration, and I will bring them back to the city. They will fight against it, capture it, burn it. I will make Judah's city a desolation without inhabitants. See, what's already taken place is, according here to verses 21 and 22, is Babylon has begun to withdraw because of the intensity of the battle in these two cities. Because Israel, or Judah rather, has made this covenant, how they're began to symbolize or show that some type of movement toward repentance, only to pull it right back as things kind of eased up. Isn't that kind of the case sometimes when we make those deals with God? God, if you will get me out of this, I promise. And then when the circumstance changed, we suddenly begin to forget about what we promised. Have you noticed that? That's what's taking place here, is the fact that as things improve, suddenly we don't need God anymore. And Judah says, we're going to go back to the way things were. And so because of that, God says, I see what you're doing. I see what's taking place. And I'm going to bring about destruction. And Babylon will come back, and they will not only fight your and capture your city, they will burn it to the ground. Utterly and completely destroy it. So that anybody that comes through here, this will be a testimony of the fact that not that God was unfaithful, but that God's people were unfaithful. This is a monument for you. This is a place of remembrance. You know, there are times when we have in our own lives things that help us to remember our failures and our victories. There are times in our lives where we have those monuments, if you will, set up. But those monuments aren't just for us, but they're for others as well. For Israel and for Judah, anytime anyone would come through the cities, they would see nothing but rubble for the next 70 plus years. They would see the charred remains. They would see the buzzards flying overhead that were getting rid of the bodies of those who had perished, who were slaughtered in the battle. A grotesque, horrible thing. And it would be a reminder of their faithlessness. I wonder how many of us today, while we believe in and trust in the faithfulness of God, how many of us today, our lives are becoming a monument, a testimony, not to our faithfulness to the Lord, but to our unfaithfulness? How many of us, as we think about and look about our lives, how many of our lives is marked by being faithful and obedient to what God has called us to do? I've made the statement several times as we have been going through the process of building the building. We've talked about how slow it is, and it's incredibly been slow. Trying to find somebody to work is just about like pulling teeth. Folks want to do the big stuff where the big money is, kind of thing. They don't want to do the small jobs. But even still, one of the things I've said about it is the fact that this building that we're building, we built because we felt God was leading us to do so. It was a building that as we began to when I first got here, we completely had no focus at all about what to do. We had to meet and pray about what it is that God, Lord, wanted us to do, and God immediately brought us together to what we are seeing should take shape. He called us to be able to build this, and we said, yes, we will do it. We're also going to believe that God will provide, so we're going to do it debt-free and just pay for it as we can go and know that God will provide for it, and we've done those kinds of things and continue to do those things as slow as it gets and as slow as it's been. But I told somebody one time, we were talking about the building and all of that and how long is it going to take to get it done, and I said, you know, one of the things you need to remember about this building is this building doesn't stand here as a testimony of God's faithfulness or his lack of faithfulness. God's called us to do so, and God has provided us with everything we need to do it. He's the one that's faithful. So whether this building gets built or finished or not is not a testimony of God's faithfulness, but ours. And whether we're willing to do what we have said God has called us to do. Period. And the reality is that's true with anything in our life. Our household, our families, our jobs, our education, our relationships. All of these things God has given us faithfully to bless and enrich and help our lives and to help us grow in our faith in Him and to glorify Him. The question is, are we using those things faithfully? Or instead, we just see it as something that we've done. something, some way in which we have made things the way they are. God is a faithful God who will continue to walk and be faithful no matter what we do. That's the beauty of God. God's faithfulness never changes. But we also have to understand that there are consequences to our actions when we are unfaithful. Not because God is unfaithful, but because we have been, and He is a just and holy God. But the beautifulness of the gospel is the fact that despite our unfaithfulness, God demonstrated His love for us. And that even though and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, what's amazing about the gospel is the fact that even though we have been unfaithful to God and continue to do so, God provides a way for us to be made right with Him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by sending His Son to die for us and pay the penalty for our unfaithfulness. My hope is today that we can all sit here today and rejoice in the gospel that lives within us because we know Jesus. We walk with Him. And yes, we walk in a way that at times we stumble and fall and fail and become unfaithful, but by and large, we're continuing down a road of righteousness and faithfulness, and when we fail, we repent. You know, all of chapter 34 could have easily stopped just after a few verses if after Jeremiah said, King Zedekiah, repent, and he said, yes. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah would be finished. But it's not. Why? Because Zedekiah and Judah continue to hold on to their pridefulness, continue to hold on to the idea that somehow they were in control and in charge. They could control their destiny, forgetting most importantly, and forgetting the simple fact that our destiny rests in God's hand. Would you bow with me as we pray together? Father, we come together thanking You. Thanking You for that You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thanking You that, Lord, that we can come together, Lord,